Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to the end. Now, because of what we're going to cover, we're actually going to do this in 2 weeks. So we have part one and part two. So we'll revisit all these verses next week, Lord willing, because there's actually a lot in here. So this week, today, we're going to focus on primarily marriage. Christian marriage, what it is, what God intends it to be. And then next week, we're going to look at what else Paul talks about here. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through all the verses because the context is important. And then we're going to go back and go one by one or one by section and cover what they say. So let's just remind ourselves, one of the last things with Paul in chapter 5, he called us to walk in wisdom. That one of the last things he said in that section was to submit to one another in fear of God. And then he goes on to say, wives, in 22, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be a holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, lots to be covered here. And so, what we're going to cover today, obviously, is not the fullest extent what we could talk about, but I think is very important. And I think it's very important to understand what Paul is saying here, what he is not saying here. And this is one of those passages that has often, sadly, been misunderstood, misapplied, and caused a lot of wrong behavior, wrong thinking about what Paul really meant to say here. So let's go back to 21. This is the context. Remember, Paul is writing a letter. He is not dividing this into verses. This is one letter. And he is saying, submitting to one another in fear of God. This is the context of everything that we just read in the rest of chapter 5. You know, we talked about what the word submit means. It means to subject, to obey, to submit self to. It's about recognizing that someone is an authority over you. Now, we'll revisit this word again as we go into the text. It does not mean, though, that someone else to whom you're submitting is better than you. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you recognize that they have been given the authority. For example, we submit ourselves to the governing authorities, bodies of this country. We have submitted ourselves to them. People who reject to submit are where? In prison. So we all subject ourselves. For example, when you go out and you see a police officer, you submit yourself to their authority. If he tells you, pull over, you pull over. If he tells you, don't go this way, wait, you stop. You submit yourself to them. Even though they're civil servants, our servants for us, we still recognize that they have authority over us. So that's what submission means. It's recognition that you have submitted yourself under somebody's authority. Now, as I said, this, sadly, passage has been oftentimes misunderstood, misapplied, and has caused a lot of, for some, dislike towards the church, towards the Bible, because they assume it says one thing that it does not, and so forth. Now, let's go to the wives. In 22, as we see, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So now let's break this apart. Now, when we look at this whole context, we realize that Paul is focusing on a lot of things here. He's focusing on marriage, but he's also focusing on what? Christ and the church. So he is talking about literally four different things. Four different roles, so the same. So we see that he uses a picture of marriage as a picture of relationship that the church has with the Christ. So Christian marriage becomes significantly different than any other marriages out there. It's a completely different purpose, and it has a much greater meaning, and thus requires much greater commitment. We see that he identifies wives as the church, and when he talks, often talks to wives and also addresses the church, the relationship that exists there. Now, one thing to notice, as he starts here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." First thing to notice, to whom are wives called to submit? All men, or only their husbands? Only their husbands. You see, in the past, in patriarchal societies that we had, it was interpreted differently. They said, "Well, look, Bible tells you to submit only to their husbands, not to all men." We were not second-class citizens, and sadly they have been. Paul clearly states, you are to submit to your own husbands. Means that a wife is not to submit to a pastor, thank God, but to her own husband. Only one person in her life she is required to submit to. Also, to keep in mind is Paul is focusing on what we call the proper marriage relationship. He is talking about the ideal. He is not talking about other circumstances and so forth. Paul is making an assumption here clearly. He talked at other places about relationship where there's believer and unbeliever and so forth. Here he is dealing with there's two believers in marriage. And he assumes that a husband is a believer who's he himself submits himself to the Lord. So that he is already a leader, and therefore the instructions that he gives to the wife assumes that proper role. So meaning that he assumes that husband is doing his part. Thirdly to notice is that he is not necessarily speaking to scenarios where a husband is not a believer. Now, that doesn't mean that wife that's married to a non-believer or so forth is not to submit to her own husband. It just means that that's not his focus. Because in cases of unbelievers, what can be the scenario? They may not be interested in what is God's will. So to whom is wife then required to submit first? To her husband or to the Lord? I would say to the Lord. Because the Lord is the head in the marriage. He's in charge of it. So that's to notice. He is not addressing every marriage circumstance. He is primarily focused from the context we see a Christian marriage where both spouses desire to follow the Lord. And the fourth thing to notice is, and I think it's very important, even though the women are first one addressed here, they are in a sense responders to husbands called to do what they're called to do. Now we'll talk more about it, but these are some of the things that we see from the context to be the case. Now, before we go any further, we have to talk about marriage first. So in Genesis 1:27-28, in 2:24, we see that God is the one who created marriage. It's interesting, it was the first institution that God created. When God created man and woman, He created marriage right away. And I find it fascinating. We see, and when we are in Genesis, we see that Adam was by himself, and God decided he needs a helper. And so He gives him a helper, Eve. And they get married right away. So we see that this is, the marriage is one of the things that we can clearly see God is very much interested in. It becomes clear that marriage is between one man and one woman only. Yes, Bible talks about polygamy and people having more than one wives, but it's never approved. And what's interesting, when you look in the Bible, it's always when you study, let's say, Book of Genesis, look at the firsts. They're significant. First polygamy case in Genesis 4:19 is by this guy named Lamech. He was a nasty piece of work. And polygamy is connected with him. So it's never approved in the Bible. Even if you look, for example, Deuteronomy 17:17, when God is giving instructions to Moses about the nation, God predicts, they will come when you will ask for a king. And when that happens, when I give you a king, that king is not to multiply what? Wives. Because when he does that, they will take away his heart from me. And you look at David, you look at Solomon, perfect example of multiplying wives multiplies problems. So God never once approved polygamy. Sadly, in today's society, people often go, oh, Bible talks about polygamy, whatever. No, it does not approve it. It just faithfully records the mistakes, even of some of the godly characters. But in the beginning, that's where we go to, God created male and female, meaning that they are to become one. So we see that the intimacy is part of it, but also procreation is another part of it from Genesis passages. So when you look at Genesis 2, 2:18 and 21 and 25, a lot is actually being told to us in regards to marriage. First thing that we see is that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. That's interesting to me. You see, it was not good for Adam to be alone. He needed a helper. Men, we need a helper. I think women, honestly, if they're living by themselves, they're more capable than men living by themselves, honestly speaking. Doesn't mean that we cannot be, it just seems to be a reality. And so what happens is that God gives Adam a wife from what? Is it that He took out of the dust of the ground and created her as He created him? No. Was she created out of his foot or his head? No. We're told by his side, from one of his ribs, to be what? Help meet. Or help that is comparable to him. Those are significant things. You know, the saying is true. So he did not create her out of, you know, his feet so he would stomp on her, out of his head that she would rule over him, but out of his side that he would be equal partners. But it's interesting, she was created out of him. So they will already be connected. Idea coming back to being one body. Now there's a lot of reasons why maybe God created Adam first. One of them is obviously the order that he chose to. That's why the order in this text, in authority, is given to men. But also it's interesting, possible reason that some have pointed out is because God wanted to show clearly to the world that we are not a result of natural processes, but rather God's direct intervention. Contrary to nature, do men give birth? No, it's women. But it's interesting, first two people were not given birth to by a woman. One directly created by God, one created directly by God out of a man. These are important things. When Adam sees Eve, what does he say? Look, my servant. No, he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He identifies with her. He sees her, is impressed, but more than that, he sees they're equal. She is his help, meet. That's the idea. A wife is intended to be a helper, comparable to him. So the only difference becomes clear is responsibility, roles, and the accountability. When you think of the fall of man, who sinned first? Adam or Eve? Well, Eve was the one who took the fruit first. But to whom is attributed first sin? To Adam. He was responsible. Which is very interesting when you think about it. So, his accountability was to God. His role was to be the in kind of an authority where he failed. Now, I'm going to read several quotes from C.S. Lewis and from his book Mere Christianity. And what I find fascinating is oftentimes people want to say, oh, look, marriage is such a complex thing, you know. The best way to talk about marriage is when you're married yourself. I don't think so. Who's giving these instructions in the book of Ephesians? Paul. Was he married? He wasn't. But he is giving, obviously, the right instructions. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who's not married is fit to speak about marriage. The point is, God is the one who created marriage, and His Word is the ultimate authority in regards to marriage. And person who studies the Word, honors the Word, teaches the Word, proclaims things from the Word is fitting to talk about marriage because God is the originator. It's not human institution. You go to Chapters or any other bookstore, you'll find tons of books on marriage, won't you? But they don't seem to do much good, do they? Why? Because this is the book that matters. So this is what C.S. Lewis said about marriage before he himself was married. And I think these are very important things. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find they are not, they think this proves they have made a mistake and are entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. In this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginnings and they do not last. What is more, and I can hardly find words to tell you how important I think this is, it is just the people who are ready to submit to the loss of the thrill and settle down to the sober interest who are then most likely to meet new thrills in some quite different direction. Excuse me. The man who has learned to fly and become a good pilot would suddenly discover music. The man who has settled down to live in a beautiful spot will discover gardening and so on. What he is stealing here is, you see, this is a common idea of marriage. Being in love, right? Today, well, it's all about people being in love. That's what matters. No, it's more than just being in love. And this is the point of Christian marriage. But this section in Mere Christianity is called Christian marriage. He spends a whole chapter talking about why Christian marriage is different. You see, the feeling of being in love goes away. And when it goes away, you invest. Continue to invest in it. Another notion he goes on to say we get from novels and plays is that falling in love is something quite irresistible, something that just happens to one like measles. No doubt, if your minds are full of novels and plays and sentimental songs and our bodies full of alcohol, we shall turn any love we feel to that kind of a love. Just as if you have rut in your path, all the rainwater will run into that rut. And if you wear the blue spectacles, everything you see will turn blue. But that will be your own fault. Again, good point, because Christian marriage is different. People go, well, I just couldn't help it. But you know what? Is that what we get from the Bible? Is that what love is? Well, we'll see it's not when we get to husbands. He uses a strong word, agape, your wives. That's not this feeling, burning sensation. It's much greater than anything else. And then he goes on to say, there ought to be two distinct kinds of marriage. One governed by the state with rules enforced on all citizens. The other governed by the church with rules enforced by her on her own members. And the distinction ought to be quite sharp, so that the man knows which couples are married in a Christian sense and which are not. And I think this is a good way of putting it. You see, Christian marriage is not every kind of a marriage. It's different, as we see. As we go on, we'll talk about more now. It's distinct. It's unique. Christian vows that we make when we get married to each other, those vows matter way more than other vows that people make in the civil services and so forth, where they don't care about God. Why? Because when you make a vow to your spouse, to whom you made your vow to also? To God. Before God, you said, I am going to stay faithful to my spouse as long as we live. And it's going to require a sacrifice. So let's focus on what Paul says to wives. You see, in the time when Paul is writing this, Greco-Roman culture, the world at that time, emphasized the male patriarchal leadership. And honestly, wives were second-class citizens. It was all about the man getting the pleasure. It was allowed for him to have lovers. It was allowed for him to do all sorts of things. Wives were not allowed those privileges. They were fully under his iron fist rule at times. They had no rights in many cases. So when Paul gives these instructions, they're uniquely different. Because as we have seen from what we've read, Paul's focus is on mutual love and respect. And the foundation is found in the Word of God. When God created marriage, He gave the instructions. It's not by culture. It's by the Word of God. And our marriage's point is, should never be guided by the culture, but by the Word of God. Now, I want to mention this in 5:22, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Depending on the translation you use, sometimes the word submit is in italics. The oldest ancient Greek manuscripts actually do not have the word submit in it. That doesn't mean it's not intended, because context is clear that that is intended. But that's just something to notice. So again, wives are called to submit to their own husbands, not to all men. But her primary submission is to whom? To Christ, okay? Keep that in mind. We are all to submit to the Lord. And we are to submit to one another, as we have seen. But wives are to submit their own husbands. Now, and he says, as unto the Lord. He is not saying that husband is as Jesus, okay? He's using an example. As unto the Lord. They're already submitting themselves unto the Lord. Therefore, since you're submitting yourself to the Lord, submit to your husband. And that's the order. If you can submit yourself to the Lord, you can submit yourself to your husband. Now again, we need to get rid of from our minds this idea of submission that is guided by culture and past, where it was assumed that wife has no voice, no rights, no anything that kind of will give her identity as individual. That's not the picture of submission. You know, submission, again, does not mean to be quiet and do what you're told to. That's not submission in biblical sense. Again, submission is when you recognize that there's somebody in authority over you. It's recognition that there is order to the authority and that you are part of the team. And as a member of a team, you as an individual are not more important than the purpose of this team. So, in the context of marriage, you're not the most important one. It's the marriage itself that is intended to be more important. You know, when we submit ourselves to God, we recognize that God's authority and act accordingly. Again, submission does not mean that we are inferior. No, not at all. Also, it does not mean silence. When you look at the word submission, it's two words. Submission. You submit yourself to the mission of the marriage. And the mission of the marriage for you as a wife is to be a picture of a church submitted itself to Christ. Point is, you point to Jesus, the people around you. You're a picture of how church relates to Christ. So submission becomes clear from what we have seen about honor and respect. And I would say even at points, even admiration at times. As I mentioned, Paul in this section is comparing Jesus and husbands, but he is not saying again that husbands are like Jesus. But there's a role that they represent as the head. And we see from the following verses 25 onwards that he assumes that husbands are like Jesus in the way they deal with their wives. That's his assumption. So the context is spiritual submission to Christ, and it's seen in how wives respect and honor their husbands and the authority they have been given. Again, that doesn't mean the wives cannot say, "Oh, I don't agree with that." Yes, you better say that. Especially if you think that he's going in the wrong direction. You better say something. But ultimately, he is the one responsible before the Lord. And therefore, ultimately, you need to recognize that this is what God has placed him in your life to be, an authority from him. And that might be a hard thing, but it's not your slave. You're not a servant. You're his helpmeet. You're meant to be his helper in this journey. Notice that Paul in 23 does not say that husband is the savior of the body, but that Jesus is the savior of the body, okay? He's just comparing. And then he focuses what Jesus has done. So when we ever look in these sections, we can easily talk about Jesus and what he has done for us. But today we're not going to. Next week we're going to take all these verses. We're told what Jesus has done. We're going to talk about Jesus. And we're also going to talk about church in relation to Christ. So we're right now only focusing on husbands and wives. So it's a recognition in this case as a wife is to the husband is the responsible to the Lord for the decisions and directions the marriage is heading. Again, assumes that a man is a godly man. And this phrase in everything, again, assumes that he is a godly man. So if the husband is to say, "Oh, let's do this," and it contradicts the word of God, contradicts God's law, you are not required to submit in everything at that point, because Paul's example is with what? Comparison with Jesus. Would Jesus ever ask you to do something that contradicts his word? No, he wouldn't. Would he ever ask you to do, would he ever ask us to do something that will be harmful to us? Degrading? No, he wouldn't. So that's the idea. So, for example, if, as sadly there are cases, a husband is abusive, verbally, physically, this idea of submission does not apply. Because that's not a picture of Jesus. Again, because assumption is godly men, and godly men will not be physically or verbally abusive. But I also want to say, if he is a jerk, but still loves the Lord, you still can submit. Because that's not disqualification for the authority that Paul is dealing here. Now, if you wives think you get it hard, just look at what he says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I'm going to stop here. How are the husbands to love their wives? As Christ loved the church. Talk about difficult commands. The word is agape. That ultimate love, 1 Corinthians 13. Sacrificial love. Why? Well, I think partially why we find these two commands. There's only two commands, if you notice, in this whole section. Wives submit, which applies respect and honor. Husbands love. Because that might be the hardest things for each of us to do at times. Husbands, love your wives. Some of you, well, is that assumed? Well, it is assumed, but at times can be challenging. Any man that is honest can say, I get frustrated at my wife. Why? Well, because wives are different. Women, you're way more complex than we are. That's nothing bad. It's actually a good thing, I would say. It's just we're not used to operating that way. You can totally multitask and be good at it. We can maybe multitask, but we thrive when we are just focused on one thing. And so for us, if we are working and doing something, and wives are telling us something, we can't work and talk because we'll mess up. You can, and that's okay. We are just different. So for us, it's easy as husbands to get frustrated. Say, oh, just give me some time to finish this, you know, things like that. So to love is a very important thing. Why? Because it requires a sacrifice. And that's one of the hardest things for us. Because Christ's love is our standard. And Christ's love is agape love that does what? It looks for our best interest. So as husbands, we are to look for our wives' best interest. We can be selfish and go, I like to do this. Actually, it should be more than that. What does she like to do? Do you hate ballet and she loves it? Sacrifice yourself and start appreciating it. That's what it means. It's kind of a love that acts in the best way for her. Not for yourself, but for her. It's the love that goes above and beyond required expectations. And that might be hard for us. We like simple things. This is more complex. We actually have to now think about somebody else more than about ourselves. And I think for women, from my experience, it's a lot easier for you ladies to think about the children, your husbands, it becomes almost like a second nature to you. For us, we're born selfish and we want to die selfish. And so it becomes a challenge to walk unselfishly. It's just our nature. Numero uno, right? Number one. That's our default state. Now, as Christians, we already start experiencing differences. We start to think about others. But in marriage, obviously, that obviously is a challenge. Otherwise, the Word wouldn't give us instructions. It would assume, oh, that's good for you. You already know it. We need to be reminded. So when I look at this kind of a love and instructions, I go, Lord, help me. I know I fall short. I don't want to, but I know I do. You know, we see, in this section, one of the things we see about husbands is to invest in wives spiritually. Your responsibility as a husband, future husbands, is to invest in your wives spiritually. Do you feed them with the Word of God? Do you encourage them to prayer? Do you lead them into the fellowship of coming together with other believers? Are you the spiritual leader you're called to be? Spiritual leader in a home? Are you washing her with the Word of God? Does she hear the Word of God from you or not? So spiritual investment in Christian marriage is paramount of success in marriage. You want a successful marriage? Invest spiritually in your family. Husband, future husbands, plan on that. The less you invest, the less blessings will be on your marriage. Why? Because your wife wants to submit herself to Christ. And if she wants to submit herself to Christ, it's easier for her to submit to you when you are like Christ than when you're not. Now, you have probably heard, I want to just talk about this a little bit, by media, that divorce rate is about 50% in our society, and divorce rate in the church is about the same. That's a lie. Okay? Bottom line, it's a lie. It's not true. Not true. There have been studies done that they have taken and go, oh, this means that. No, it doesn't. There's a great book that I want to recommend you to read if you're interested in sociology, which statistics is part of sociology. It's called Christians Are All Liars and Other Lies You Have Been Told. Okay? And just quickly find a reference to the Bradley R.A. Wright. That's his name, the man who wrote this book. And he takes this, he's a sociologist. He's a professor, I can't remember which university. And he took all these studies and looked through the numbers and data in a proper way and came to a completely different conclusion. These are the facts. Christians and members of other religions have lower divorce rates than the religiously unaffiliated. You know, and even among Christians, there's, you know, diversity about the likelihood of divorce depends on which particular denomination you belong to. But it is not 50%. Definitely is not. The numbers go from 35% to the highest in one particular group, 46%. And as one article I was reading pointed out, there is no reputable study that has found that 50% of marriages end in divorce, ever. Meaning, there's no evidence. Even among unbelievers, there's no evidence that it's literally 50%. It's high, but it's not 50%. 53% of very happy couples agree with the statement, God is at the center of our marriage, compared to 7% of struggling couples. And 30% of struggling couples disagree with the statement, God is at the center of our marriage. Point is, when Jesus is the center, as we sang the song, success in marriage is guaranteed. One other author says, highly happy couples tend to put God at the center of their marriage and focus on Him rather than on the marriage or spouse for fulfillment and happiness. The author is Shanti Felda from book Highly Happy Marriages. So studies show us that that's not the case. Why? Because when Jesus is at the center, sorry about this, this is one mistake. When Jesus is at the center, He becomes the center. And you focus on Him, not each other. You can look past each other's faults. And as husbands, the more you put Jesus in the center, the less likely is your wife to point the finger at you when you mess up. Because she'll be looking at Jesus more than you. 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And notice what Paul says here, which I find fascinating. He gives a more practical example to husbands, okay? We need things repeated more than once, obviously. So he says, love them as the way you love yourself. No, he says, love them the way you love your body. That's a distinction. Do you at times hate yourself? Yeah, you do. But you love your body. Why? You bathe it. You take care of it. You feed it. You try to protect it. You don't go around like, I hate myself, and you don't care what happens to your body if you get hit and mutilated, whatever. You do care. And it's interesting how he uses this. Doesn't your heart love yourself, but your body. You take care of yourself. You do. We all do. It says, the way you're careful about taking care of your body, loving your body, love your wife. Why? Because two are now one. She's part of your body. The way you think about yourself, taking care of yourself, clothing yourself, what's good for your body, your own health, you're to take care of your wife. Meaning that now he gives us a second and kind of a third aspect of authority that God has entrusted us with. And that is physical and psychological well-being of your wives. Or stability. You see, you're to be a spiritual leader, but you also to provide physical and psychological stability to your wife. That's a big deal. Not an easy thing. A wise man once said, happy wife means happy life. And I think it's absolutely true. You want to have happy life in your marriage? Make sure your wife is happy. And then you'll be happy. Because if she's not, you won't be either. Because she's going to tell you about it. Sometimes men tend to have this attitude, look, I work hard to provide long hours, hard job. When I get home, I just want to relax, lift my feet up, and just have my own time. That's my contribution. That used to be, you know, that was a mentality not so long ago. That was kind of a predominant view. And we say, well, that's biblical. No, it's not. It's worldly. Biblical is, you sacrifice. You come home tired, and your wife says, I need your help. You better help. Doesn't sound fun. But that's what you sign up for. Because love requires sacrifice. Because that shows to your wife that she is number one. Just as Christ has shown to us that we are number one to Him. It's a hard commandment, but it is what it is. Because the way you treat your wife speaks to people around how Christ treats the church. Our marriages become picture of the reality we experience with Christ. In verse 30, he tells us, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh and His bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh." So this picture, just as in our marriage, speaks of unity, two becoming one. We are one with Christ in the body of Christ. He is the head. So the depth of relationship that we have with Jesus, that Jesus desires for us to have, and hopefully we desire to have with Christ, is the depth of relationship that we are to have with our wives, and our wives should have with us as husbands. It's a big deal. Christian marriage is different, isn't it? And notice, when he quotes from Genesis, one thing that is interesting, what is this idea of leaving father and mother and be joined to wife? Remember, when God created Adam and Eve, they had no mother and father, did they? But what does this communicate? It communicates you abandon any other interests, any other influences, and you focus them on your spouse. They become your primary care. Remember when we were in Corinthians, when Paul gave advice for those who want to be single and those who want to be married? And he said, kind of, for you who are single, actually it might be easier, because you can just focus on the Lord. But those of you who are married, you have to think of the needs of your spouse. Because that's what God expects from you. It's not always, I have to. No, it's actually what's expected of you. But also it means that in your marriage, if, you know, thankfully this is not the case in our marriage, but I know cases where the parents want to go, well, look, you should say to your wife this, or she should do this, or he should do this. No, 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 no. Married parents butt out. You don't belong in it. You can be there, but you no longer matter. I mean, it's a serious deal. Because if we open ourselves to our parents' advice, we're not focusing on Jesus, nor we're focusing on our spouses. Because are your parents married to your spouse? They're not. You see, the picture is you abandon everything else, anyone else, and you focus on that. Applies with friends. Your spouse should be your best friend. You know, before I got married, I had several really good friends. Best, I could call, easily say four of them. Then when we were moving away from Serbia, it was really hard for me. I mean, I really ever cried. They had ever cried, but we've cried. Because we've been connected together for years. But the day I married my wife, she replaced all of them. She became my best friend. Because she was going to be there with me every step of the way. She was going to go through things, do things that none of them ever did. And so she is my best friend. Because she is now the most important friend I can invest in. That's why this is important, to become one. You don't have split personalities with you, with yourself. If you do, you're ill. So in a marriage, same picture. You're one. You think of both of you, not just yourself. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he tells us clearly, this is a mystery. Remember, mystery is not something that's hidden knowledge that only is accessible to few people. It just means it was hidden, but now it's revealed. In the Old Testament, it was hidden, and now it's revealed. New Testament tells us about the church. We saw the church, one of the mysteries is Jews and Gentiles coming together. Now the picture of marriage reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. We are also called what? His brides. Now, all that could be said more. We're not going to right now. And then finally, he gives a final instruction, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And he kind of does the full circle here. The main point. And the main point is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the way you love your body. And you go, well, thanks, Paul. I appreciate that. Easy for you to say. But he says, wives, see that you respect your husband. And you may say, well, thanks, Paul. Easy for you to say. You know what's great? Great thing is that this is impossible for us. Why is this a great thing? Because God does not expect us to do this in our own abilities. He wants us to do this with His help, with the power of the Spirit. You see, you can have greatest intentions, you will still fall short. But with the power of God in you, working through the Spirit of God, working in and through you, you can do this. As a husband, I could love, I could agape my wife. As a wife, you can respect, you can honor, you can even admire your husband with his help. How do we do that? I would say first thing in the morning, cry out, God, fill me with your Spirit. Because in our marriages is where we first will encounter challenges. Unless you're on a trip away from your spouse, in every other scenario, the first person you wake up to more likely than not will be your spouse. So you need the power of the Spirit. So after this, you may look at your spouse and go, well, did you hear what he said? Don't do that. Because when you say, did you hear what he said? Your spouse will say, well, did you hear what he said? And not me. I mean Paul. What God said. You see, this is our aim. In our marriages, we aim for this. Don't aim any lower thinking, well, I can't do it. No, aim high. Because God is able to help you hit the bullseye. So wife, don't look at your husband and point all the shortcomings and faults and how he should focus on loving you. You focus on what God has called you to do. Husband, don't look at your wife and point at all her shortcomings, looking, oh, this is what she should do. No, you focus on what you're called to do. Both of you focus on Jesus. And then you will experience blessings. So when your husband, wives, fall short, don't point the finger. Honor and respect her. And encourage him to keep aiming, not to give up. A husband, when your wife falls short, don't point the finger. Encourage her to keep aiming high. Finally, wife, when your husband does what is right, praise God. And make sure you let him know that he has done something that blessed your heart. And husband, when your wife does something that is right, praise God, because you don't deserve it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that This commandment, this instruction in Ephesians 5 is by our nature very difficult for us to do. And that's a good thing. Because it's not about our power, our might, our abilities, our knowledge, our capabilities, things that we can somehow muster to do. But it's about you. You're the center of our life, so we need you. We cry out as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as future husbands, and just as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we say, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We need it. We need the power of the Spirit to be witnesses for you, just as much as we need to be witnesses for you among people in the world as ambassadors of Christ, as we have learned last week. We also need it in our marriages, in our relationships, as we submit to one another. We need that. We need your power. Lord, help us to be better husbands, fathers, brothers. To be better wives and sisters, mothers, better children, even. And we can do it with your help only. So Lord, we desire to honor you in our marriages so that they will be a picture of your relationship with us as a church. And Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us in such a way that is so beautiful, that it can be described by words but never fully explained. That your love is so deep and great that you think of us, you do things that are best for us, that you are willing to die for us. And above all, Lord, also we want to thank you for your words, that we can have the washing of it, of ourselves with it. Thank you that your word is powerful to change us and convict us and to encourage us. So Lord, we desire in this coming week, in coming weeks, as long as we are here, to live out this with the power of the Spirit. Lord, we want to be those ambassadors for you in the world, but also in our homes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.